do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. And again, a reminder to leave any problems or difficulties at bay at this time so that you can concentrate on God's Word. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have yet again to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you for another week of Bible doctrine. We thank you that you have, through God the Holy Spirit, been our teacher and true mentor so that we can grow in grace and knowledge concerning your plan for our lives. And we thank you that you have done again all the work and that in grace we receive your benefit. We ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as I closed with last night, and we're looking at the two natures, and hopefully tonight we will finish this doctrine, that the body and the soul are neutral while the natures are not. And again, you have one nature that loves the cosmos. You have one nature that the other nature that hates the cosmos. You have one nature that loves the plan of God and another nature that hates the plan of God. And both natures reside in you. I actually received an email from someone today that stated this person has been in the doctrine for a long time, that hardly anybody is teaching this truth concerning the two natures out there in Christendom, wherever it is. It's barely taught, and it's so significant to know so that you do not get guilty or condemned when you do fail, but also that you know that you do have a nature within you that absolutely loves God and will go with God, wants to be with God. And of course, we have to know how to, as we've already studied in detail, that you make one stronger and you make one weaker. The body and soul of the believer can be under the influence of either one, never both of them at the same time, and or neither of them. An unbeliever cannot be neutral in this sense. The unbeliever does have divine establishment law, which corrals the old nature, so to speak, and puts it under some control. If it weren't for divine establishment law, the whole world would have just been destroyed by man in great chaos long ago. But in the sense that we can choose between two natures, the unbeliever cannot. The unbeliever only has one nature, and so therefore he cannot be neutral. So to begin with, the old nature is not the body or the soul. The old nature resides within the cell structure of the body, but it doesn't mean that your body is in itself evil. That's Gnosticism. That's a false teaching. Your body is not evil. Your body is neutral. Your soul is not evil. Your soul is neutral. And you have the choice. So both being neutral, they can be used either by the old nature or the divine nature. Look at Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That means to rule. Now, sin here in the singular refers to the old nature. This is the old sin nature. Therefore, do not let the old sin nature reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Therefore, the command here tells me, obviously, that it doesn't have to reign my body. Therefore, my body is neutral. Verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to the old sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God, again in context, the members of your body, to God as those who are alive from the dead, and you are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You know, one of the most useful parts of the body for this application is the tongue. And what you say, the sins of the tongue can be, your tongue is neutral. It can say things in grace, or it can condemn and judge and put down. It can spread gossip and malign and slander, or it can speak grace, encouragement, and speak no evil at all. Now, as there are two natures, there are also only two atoms. The two atoms, both of them live in every believer. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, it states, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Both reside within you." So go to 1 John. Again, go forward to 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to summarize, just very quickly, read through the two passages that we've completed, and then move on to the third. 1 John 2:13. "I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father." And that word for children is not technon. This word means infant. "I have written to you, fathers, because you know him." Again, John here is a non-face-to-face pastor teacher to many churches. And so, again, that's why he's writing, "I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, divinely strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the poneros, which is the evil system." The evil one is a perfectly fine translation, but you must understand that it means not just Satan, but his character. He is evil, and so is his system. Go forward to chapter 3, verse 8. "The one who practices or commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin or commits sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." So in verse 8, we have the old nature that is of the devil. And it's the reason why it's of, and really the construction here means out from or a graduate of, a product of the devil, is because he's the first sinner. And so when we sin, we're falling in line with his pattern. And so that's why we become like him. It doesn't mean you become under his control, because 1 John 3:8, actually the whole epistle of 1 John is written for believers. Now, of course, what we have in the old nature in verse 8, we have the new nature, which is the divine nature, the seed that is out from God in verse 9, and sandwiched nicely in between them is the Son of God, who has appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And as I mentioned last night, just like on Calvary, his cross sat between two criminals, one on his left, who was an unbeliever, and one on his right was a believer. Christ was the one in between the old nature and the new nature, and he's the one who bridges that gap. In verse 10 it says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." Now this is an infant, as we saw in 1 John 2. This is technon. This means student. This means student or learned one. "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not out from God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Now in 1 John 3, we have the word devil, which is diabolos. And in 1 John 2, we have the word poneros, which means evil one. And so Paneros would refer to his character, while Diabolos refers to his person as what? A liar, a deceiver. And both his person and character built this system. I mean, he is the mastermind behind the system. You know, it says in Genesis 3:15, or I believe it's in verse 16, that God had promised to the serpent that the woman's seed would bruise you on the head, and that your seed would bruise him on the heel. Now, Satan doesn't have a progeny here. Your seed doesn't refer, in my interpretation, it doesn't refer to some antichrist in the future. It refers to what he's produced, and what he has produced is a cosmic system. This system, which involves religion, it has asceticism, it has lasciviousness. Like I said last night, it's a smorgasbord buffet of anything that you want. And it's all designed to elevate man, to reconcile man, to promote man, to prosper man in the absolute absence of God. And so both words are used here of Satan, because both are involved, his character and his purpose. I'm sorry, his person. So only the child of God can practice righteousness and have divine love for his fellow believer. But again, this is not the criteria for being a believer, is it? This is the evidence that one is a believer, but not all believers have this virtue. In fact, the very young believer doesn't have those virtues at all. They just haven't had enough time to actually put that into practice. So we go forward now. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. John 5:18. This is the third of the three passages that we're going to look at concerning the nature and the cosmos. We know that no one who is born of God sins. Now, that sounds extremely familiar now, doesn't it? No one born of God, that's the divine nature. But he who is born of God keeps him, excuse me, in the evil one. Now here we have the same word, paneros, meaning his evil character does not touch him. Now, the reason why it doesn't touch him is because it says that the believer is protected. And the believer is protected, as we'll see, in one way and one way only. It says that he who was born of God, referring to Jesus Christ, and such a wonderful connection is drawn here by Peter. And this is his last epistle. He says in this epistle, I'm about to die. This is Peter's maturity is reflected in 2 Peter. He has grown so much that if you even look at the difference between 1 Peter and 2 Peter, which was 1 Peter, I mean, they're obviously both great epistles. But the difference between, I'm sorry, what am I saying here? I said Peter, this is John, excuse me. The wonderful connection here drawn by Peter, I should mention that 2 Peter is Peter's greatest epistle. That is true, but I wrote it in my notes, Peter, and I got off there. So anyway, what's the connection that is drawn by John here is that our divine nature is born from God, and so is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's glaring from this verse. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God protects him. This word keeps means to guard or protect. Well, I'll have it on the board for you in a second. And that's the connection drawn. As our divine nature was born of God, and the humanity of Christ was born of God, Christ did not sin and gave himself as a substitute for all of our sins, which satisfied the justice of the Father so that he can impute to us at salvation, what? A brand new nature. And it's an astounding thing to think about it. Our Christ, our Lord, our King, our Master, our Husband, our Head, our Prince Ruler, gives us a legacy. By submitting to the plan of God for his life, he was able to remain sinless. He could have sinned. In his deity, he can't sin, but in his humanity, it says that he was tempted in all things. And so he could have sinned. But by submitting to the plan of God, he did not. He kept himself impeccable. Then he turns around. Because he was successful at that, in this plan, he becomes a substitute for us so that a sinless nature can be imputed to us, which is in his image. And then he leaves the exact same plan behind for us as a legacy. So the connection here is just absolutely beautiful. He's lived a plan that he gave to us. In that plan, he was able to remain sinless so that he could become a perfect substitute so that he could give us a nature that can't sin. And that's gorgeous. And so this legacy is our protection from the cosmos and the evil all around us. It can't even touch us, as it says. Touch is a word that means to cause relatively light physical or mental harm. In other words, it means that it does mean harm. But here it says that he can't even do that. This word refers to not just touching, but in an attempt to do harm. And the word is for very light harm, whether it's physical or mental. And it says here that if you are in the plan of God, that the evil one cannot even do that to you. Now, if you're out of the plan of God, then you are outside of your wall of fire, and then you are not guarded. And so it's obvious, as we have seen in this study, that we can be very, very influenced by the cosmos. And if it does influence us, we get harmed. We get harmed greatly. But while we're in the plan of God, we cannot be harmed. And the Greek word for keep, which is so often used in the New Testament, is tereo. It's the same word that's used for when Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And it means to guard. Now, if you love me, it doesn't mean you'll never sin and you'll keep every command. It means that you will, if you love him, you will guard his commands, protect. Now, here in verse 18, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was born of God, is going to protect you. And how is he going to do it? He's left behind the legacy plan of God, the very plan that he had. So to guard, to protect, to watch over, or to preserve. What protects the believer is the legacy plan of God, which is a wall of fire to the cosmos diabolicus. Remember his last word on the cross. It was doctrine. That's the legacy. Remember what he exhibited in everything that he said, impersonal, unconditional love. The plan that he lived in which he was able to remain sinless, and now to you, the believer in Christ, is given a divine nature that cannot sin, and such a nature is the key to being in the very likeness of his nature. It's not his exactly like him, in no way could you be that, but it is like him, in the likeness of him. Romans 6:3 states, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, what is that? Crucifixion. Your old sin nature was crucified. That's retroactive positional truth. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now his resurrection is what? Reborn. It's new life. It's a resurrection body. In his resurrection body, can he be hurt by the cosmos anymore? No, he cannot. And we are in that same likeness. Well, we must remain in the plan of God for our lives, and that is what your protection is. The plan of God is like a wall of fire. It's like a hedge around you, and it protects you to the extent that not even light physical or mental harm can be done to you from the evil one, the poneros. You can't even do that. It is the plan of God that protects the believer to the extent that the evil of the cosmos cannot even do to him light harm. The Lord Jesus Christ was protected by the same plan, and outside of this plan for my life, I'm exposed. I'm exposed to the elements, so to speak. And human viewpoint and false doctrine will invade my soul. If I'm not receiving doctrine, if I'm not feeding my new nature, what is my soul going to do? Because my soul breathes all the time. It's going to breathe in false doctrine. It's going to breathe in worldly systems. I mean, how many times have you been in Bible class and you say, well, I've heard that before, but I needed to hear it again because I had forgotten it. I realized either today or yesterday or the day before I was thinking stupidly, but because I keep exposing myself to doctrine, I'm constantly reminded that these thoughts are wrong and they're evil. If you just heard doctrine once a week, that's not going to be the case. You're not going to be reminded. In fact, you're going to be breathing in a heck of a lot more cosmic human viewpoint than you are divine viewpoint. And with that, you will strengthen your old nature and not your new. And so outside of the plan of God for my life, I'm exposed. And that's because the whole world, look at verse 19, is in under the power of him. But it's actually, the word power is not there. We'll see that. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the evil one. The word power, which is the Greek word dunamis, is not here. It's not here. It shouldn't be in the translation because it actually, as the translators here are trying to help the translation, because it's not good English, they actually take away from what this verse is really saying. It says the whole world lies in the evil one, in the evil one. The preposition en plus the locative of paneros refers to, just like as when the Bible says that you're in Christ, the unbeliever is in the world. His position is that, and he doesn't have another nature that he can choose for. The unbeliever has one nature, and that nature, being the old man, is very much involved in the cosmos. It's cosmophilic, not cosmophobic. It's cosmophilic. It likes it. And so as the unbeliever is in Christ, what verse 19 is saying, the unbeliever is in the Paneros, or in the evil one. So I repeat again, it is the plan of God that protects the believer to the extent that the evil of the cosmos cannot even do to him light harm. The Lord Jesus Christ was protected by this same plan. Our Lord actually prayed that we would be protected in this way. Go to John 17. John 17, verse 11. Our Lord, the night before he died, he didn't run off and be alone and say, "Don't bother me," to his disciples. "I've got a few hours left," and he's praying for you and me. And in this prayer, which is truly the Lord's prayer, the Lord's priestly prayer, verse 11, John 17, verse 11 says, "I am no more in the cosmos. I'm out of here. And yet they themselves, my disciples and everyone who's going to believe in me through them," which he does pray for us. If I don't have the verse in front of me, but there's a verse where he says, "And those who will believe through their word," he's praying for you and me as well. "They themselves are in the cosmos. And I come to thee." In other words, I'm going to be seated at the right hand of God. "Holy Father," Father, God of integrity is what holy means. "Keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are." Now, when it says name, name means title. And what is our Father's title here? Holy. Holy, 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 like we sing in the song. Holy means righteousness and justice. It is truly the integrity of God. And so when he's saying here, "Keep them in your name," which doesn't really mean much. What does it mean to be kept in someone's name? It doesn't make any sense. But what he's referring to when he says name, especially when it comes to God's name, is his character. Who is he? And no one besides Jehovah Elohim is called holy. He's the only holy one. In fact, the angels, when they pray to the Lord Jesus Christ in the future that we read in Revelation, I believe it's in Revelation chapter 5, they say that you, Jesus Christ, are the only holy one, meaning that not even the angels are called holy. They don't have that title. Only God does. And that title, holy, means integrity. And this is what he's asking. Keep them in your integrity. In what? In your justice, in your righteousness. And where is that? I mean, if we break it down to the essential principle of where is God's integrity, it's in his plan. His plan, which is the divine nature filled with the Spirit, circulating the Word of God in the soul, metabolized doctrine, and walking by means of the Spirit, producing fruit from that power, the fruit of the Spirit, as we abide in the vine, and we abide in the vine, we're in the plan of God. That's where the integrity is. It's a location, so to speak, but it's a location in your soul. And that's exactly what he's praying for. And notice he says, "That name you have given to me." Again, he says, "Keep them," or guard them. It means corral them, guard them. "In your integrity, in your plan, the same integrity that you gave to me." Which reveals, not only here, but in many other passages, that the same plan of integrity, the plan of virtue that was given to Christ has been given to us. "That they may be one," that means united in purpose and in mind, even as we are. "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your integrity." In other words, he was their personal protection, "which thou hast given me. I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition," of course, Judas Iscariot, "that the scripture might be fulfilled," as it is fulfilled, "that one of my close friends would lift his heel to me." And that is fulfilled prophecy. I believe it's in Psalm 55. "That the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, And these things I speak in the world, the cosmos, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the cosmos, even as I am not of the cosmos. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world. You say, ah, Christ, why didn't you ask for that? Said you missed a great opportunity there, didn't he? As soon as you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, bam, you're in heaven. Nope, you were left behind for a short time so that you can do what? Be in a world that hates you. Oh, thanks, Christ. What, however, with the same plan of virtue and integrity that he had. And so he says, I do not ask to take them out of the world, but to keep them. It's the same construction. Guard them from the Paneros. It's Paneros again. Guard them from the evil one. Protect them from the evil one. So this is prayed, recorded by John. John's the only one who records this prayer. And then in 1 John, he, of course, being filled with the Spirit as he's writing his epistle, reflects on this. And in his reflection on what he's heard, we saw last night in John 8, that he recalled the Lord debating with the Pharisees, saying that you are of sin, and therefore you're a slave of sin, and therefore you are not a son. And he was talking new nature, old nature, and here, of course, he's talking about protection of that new nature within the plan of God. It's absolutely beautiful. And so we come to the last chapter of our study. Can I get it done? Because I've had it up to here with the cosmos, I can tell you. The world has only one end. One end. And as the scripture says, when people say, well, you know, all this promise of Jesus Christ coming back, it's never happened. Obviously, not yet. But so they say, well, things are just going to go on as they always were. Not according to prophecy. The world has only one end, judgment by God. And as God, do you think God is fooled by the cosmos? You know, a lot of believers are fooled, but it'd be silly to even imagine that God could be. A cosmos which crucifies its Redeemer, hates those who are redeemed as it hates the Savior, and loves darkness rather than light, will hardly delude or outwit the Almighty. It's not going to get away with it. It will be judged. No attempt will be made to salvage anything. Nothing. Just like God told Saul, his first command from Sam came to God, talked to Samuel, and told Saul, go tell Saul, that he is to completely crush the Amalekites. I want them wiped out. I want their city destroyed. I want all their men killed, all their women killed, all their children killed. I want all of their goods and everything that they own burnt. Don't take any of it. I want it all destroyed. And Saul, silly Saul, kept the good stuff and spared the king. Because the king made a deal with Saul. He's like, you know, if you spare my life, we can work out a deal here. I can make you a very rich man. And Saul took the deal. And when Samuel came to him and said, look, you didn't keep God's command. Saul said, well, I kept most of it. Come on. I kept most of it. And this is what a lot of people do with the commands of God. They interpret them and they say, well, I did most of it. You know, they take God says do this. They say, well, I hear you, God, but I'm going to modify that a little bit so it fits my life a little bit better. You know, it's far easier for me to just kind of modify the plan of God to fit me. And Saul, immediately, Samuel said, the kingdom's being taken from you. And Saul cried and he wept. And Samuel, strong man of God, one of the greatest prophets of Israel, said, no way, you're being replaced. You've been fired. And then Samuel took his sword, went to the king of the Amalekites, and ran it through him. Killed him right on the spot. That's a tough prophet. No attempt, just like the no attempt should have been made to save anything from the Amalekites, no attempt will be made to salvage anything out of it when its day of demolition arrives. Yet mankind is without excuse. A person cannot stand before God and blame the system he was born into for his unbelief and then be justified before God. For 1,000 years, In the millennium, there will be no cosmic system. Not an ounce of it. It'll be gone. Because Christ will rule from David's throne. There will be no cosmic system. It'll be ruled by him and by us, his elect ones. And a very large number of people are going to live without a cosmic system. And during this millennial reign of Christ, not only will many reject him, but they will also gather for war to destroy him and his people. In fact, it is that is all the world understands when it comes to preserving a kingdom. What does the world do when it says, I want to preserve my kingdom? It goes to war. That's what they do. I said, I've been spending a lot of time reading about World War I. I'm fascinated with how it began. You know, because World War II is an extension of World War I. There was just some things that weren't unfinished, and it just took a little while for it to all go again. But the start of World War I was just over some silly, silly things. And these people wanted to preserve their kingdom. Now, they could have preserved their kingdom by getting together with all the kings of all of those monarchies and say, look, let's work something out. You know, I will give you some of my land, stuff that you want, but you know I got to keep some for my population. I got to keep good land and certain natural resources. They could have worked it out. Is mankind like that? Not at all. He's not like that. Man wars. And the reason why he wars is because he is at war with himself. Within himself, there is this old nature that is fallen in which he wars. And it's the wars and fighting among men are only the natural result of the evil qualities of him. And this federation, which is the cosmos, it's evil. And therefore, man wars. As James 4:1 says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? There's war within, so I war without. In fact, Jesus said to Pilate in John 18:36, this is where Pilate said, so you're a king. What's your kingdom? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of the cosmos. It's not of this cosmos. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. It is a noticeable fact that the governments of the world depend upon physical power and in a display of armament to maintain their position and authority. That's the way it is. And that's why the United States of America, you know, is carry a big stick, what should the policy be. We maintain peace by showing ourselves to be extremely powerful. But in this position, even in the client nation, the superior law of love is not adapted to or understood by the elements of the cosmic system. You know, the law of love overcomes all. What did God do when his system, when God's kingdom crumbled? When Satan recruited angels to war against God and chaos broke out, what did God do? Kill them all? He could have. Did he start war? In a way he did, but it was a conflict that God won by means of love. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. That won it. It is love that conquered. So the cosmos, though, is not based on that virtue love. And therefore it must be judged because it is wholly evil. There is nothing to remain of it. And the cosmos has its property, but is the property really belong to the cosmos? It doesn't. But God has allowed the cosmos to use this property for a while. You know, wealth is an absolute myth. If you look at the core of it, there's no such thing. It's only, you know, if I have $1 million that I just got today, what if the economy tomorrow fell off that fiscal cliff and the dollar yesterday, which was worth $1, tomorrow is worth 0.1 cents? What if that happens? Has it happened? You bet it has. You know anything about the Weimar Republic? They had an awful time. See, they lost World War I. And by losing World War I, the Germans were told that they had to pay reparations, and they couldn't afford it. And they didn't have any gold left. They had no gold standard. They used it all in the war. So they're absolutely broke, but the Allies forced them to pay this. So what they did was, and by the way, their natural resources were destroyed. So the inflation grew very quickly. And the Germans thought to themselves, well, how are we going to get around this? They said, let's buy foreign currency. You see, because if I buy American dollars, say, they don't have hyperinflation. We'll just buy their dollars. But of course, the Americans and all the other nations knew the Germans were up to this. And so they charged them, well, say, well, a dollar is going to cost, 100 francs or 500 francs. And so the Germans were like, well, that's fine. We'll just print more. And that's what they did. They got the printing presses out, and they printed more and more and more and more. To the point where it got so bad that a loaf of bread cost something like 1 million francs at the end of it all. The money was so useless that people were wallpapering their walls with it. It was the only use of it. Gold, silver, stones, rare objects, land, work, etc., labor, are all only worth what another person is willing to value it as. You know, what is gold? It's just a metal. But because it's rare and it's pretty, you know, people are willing to pay money for it. But honestly, what if the zombie apocalypse happens? Right? You see any of those movies? I was watching another one, the one with Woody Harrelson in it. He was crying and he was wiping his eyes with $100 bills because, you know, there's no economy. The money's useless if there's a zombie apocalypse. Now, what is a person willing to pay for what you have? That is the meaning of wealth, and therefore it's truly a myth. God has allowed financial systems to continue on in whatever society and time in history a believer finds himself. There are always things that people value. Do you know in 1780, at the outbreak of the Revolutionary War, a regular workhorse cost $20,000 because the currency was useless. War had broken out, and you know, people weren't valuing the American dollar anymore. So earthly property is of the satanic order, which property the believer may use but not abuse. 1 John 3:17 says, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And say, I'm wealthy. Are you really? If you're not a gracious giver, are you truly wealthy? Not in the eyes of God, you're not. Mark 4:18-19 says, and others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Are you rich there? You're not. Not and you're dead. This is for the unbeliever. He's sown among, the word was given to him and was sown. However, these worries and deceitfulness of riches, desires for things, choked the word, and he became unfruitful. That's not wealth at all. James 2:5 says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And this is an interesting verse. I'm not going to rush here. I'm desirous to get to the end of this, but that's okay. In James 2:5, he says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world? So does a qualification for election mean that you're at the poverty level? Obviously not. So what does he mean here? And in fact, where you have the poor of this world, that's that genitive again. And a genitive means possession. Is it the poor of the world? And it's actually, you don't have a genitive here at all. It's a different construction. Since we don't have a genitive here, which would be rendered the poor of the world, it's actually a dative article, And Robertson, who is a tremendous Greek scholar, describes it as an ethical dative of interest, and he translates it as to the world. In other words, it's in the interest of the world they are poor, meaning that they're poor in reference to the cosmos, not because they lack money or wealth. According to the system, they're poor. In other words, they haven't invested a lot in the cosmos. And why are they chosen? And the point here is it's not just poor in terms of wealth. It's poor in terms of what the cosmos has to offer. So it would be better translated, did not God choose the poor as to the world to be rich in faith, faith in doctrine, and heirs to the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Did not God choose the poor as to the world? They're poor as to the cosmos. Poor to the world is to be poor as regards to the cosmos, which stands in contrast to those who are rich, according to the cosmos. Rich to the cosmos. Now, here's the point. If I'm really rich to the cosmos, I think I have everything I need. So when someone comes to me and says, look, you're a sinner and you need a savior, the one who is rich to the cosmos says, no, I don't. I have everything. I'm invested in the cosmos. It's actually those, because you see, if they're rich towards the cosmos, are they actually interested in being delivered by God from the cosmos? They love the cosmos. They've invested in it. They keep investing in it. They're very interested in it. But what happens to a believer generally gets kind of disheartened with the cosmos. Then, you know, life isn't what I was trying to get something and just didn't get it. There's something wrong with this system. And bam, God the Holy Spirit shows up. So, hey, you've heard of my fellow God, the Lord Jesus Christ. People get disheartened or disenfranchised with the cosmos. That's when they're ready for the gospel. People who have invested heavily in the cosmos don't think they need a savior. And that's what's being said here. It's not the poor of the world. It's not the people who have no money. It's the people who have or are poor as to the system. Now, it's true that all believers are in the cosmic system, but not all invest in it as heavily as others. I'm sorry, all unbelievers. It's true that all unbelievers are in the cosmos. They have no other choice. But not all of them invest in it as heavily as others. Lingering doubts about what the system promises are open opportunities for the gospel. If you think when you believed in Christ as your Savior, was everything just so going so wonderfully and you were so excited and investing in the world and you were just so absorbed with the world and everything was going wonderful, I bet you it wasn't. I bet you there was some thought in your mind that said there's something wrong here. You know, it's kind of, if you ever seen the movie The Matrix, most of the people are in The Matrix and they don't care that they're in a false world. And but some people go, there's something wrong with this system. And those are the ones who get delivered out of The Matrix. It's kind of the same thing. Believers who do not get a direct dose of sound doctrine may have some lingering doubts about religion or other parts of the cosmos and what it promises. However, their hearts have open opportunities for deliverance of sound doctrine. So we keep right on teaching it. We keep right on teaching doctrine because believers get distracted and start investing in the cosmos. And then they get lingering doubts about Christianity. But even in those doubts, there's always opportunities. And so go to 1 Corinthians 1:26. You'll read it now like you've probably never read it before. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your election, brethren, your calling is your election. Now, of course, brethren refers to the royal family of God. that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. And we always have fun with this verse and say, well, look, all the stupid people were chosen, and that's why they're filling the church. They're all in the pews, right? But does it say that? No. Not many wise. That, if it stopped there, if it didn't say wise according to what? Not many wise according to the old sin nature. In other words, the unbeliever who has invested heavily in the cosmos and has invested heavily in his sin nature thinks he is completely fulfilled. There's nothing to him, everything is going swimmingly and wonderful, and that when the gospel is presented, they say, well, why would I need that? I don't need a savior. I'm saving myself here. I'm fine. I don't need a savior. And so that's why those who are not wise according to the sin nature, that we're all fully involved in our sin nature when we're unbelievers, but this refers to, again, being wise is like an expert at the sin nature, being a PhD of the sin nature and thinking that everything's fine with it. I bet you that before you were saved, maybe at that time that you were saved, there were these lingering doubts about what the flesh could do for you. People invest in the flesh and sometimes it's their physical body, sometimes it's their brains, and it's their career, and it's their athleticism and their good looks, and they invest in all of this, their education. And they're continuing to invest and invest. And when the gospel comes and says, hey, you're deficient and you need a savior, they say, no, I'm not. Look at me. I'm wonderful. They're wise according to the flesh. That's what it means. Not many mighty, not many noble. We have kata with the accusative of the flesh or the old sin nature. It means, again, to be in the place of the sin nature. Wise, mighty, and noble according to or in the place of the sin nature. These are also wise, strong, approved by the cosmic system. But God has chosen, verse 27, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And it's the same construction. It's not a genitive. It's the foolish things to the world, towards the world. It shouldn't be of the world. It's not the dummies that were chosen. We could say none of us, we're not like geniuses here. Of course not. But it's the foolish according to the world to shame the wise according to the world. See, the wise according to the world has invested in the world, has invested in their sin nature, and they think that I am strong and I have everything I need. And then the one who has not been fully invested in the sin nature of the world accepts Christ as Savior. And if that person gets positive towards doctrine, that person finds God's love, God's peace, God's joy, God's gentleness, God's self-control. He finds these things. And then the one who has invested richly in the cosmos is shamed by this one who has not. And that's what's in view here. God has chosen the weak things according to the world, weak according to the world, to shame the ones that are strong according to the world. And the base things according to the world, and the despised according to the world, God has chosen. The things that are not, according to the world, that he might nullify the things that are. So this doesn't mean that God has chosen all the dummies, the weaklings, the worthless people that exist in the world. But rather, he chose those who were like this in regards to the world system. They thought to themselves, there's something wrong here. It's all it needs, just one little doubt. One little doubt that says, you know what? This isn't right. I've invested in my flesh, and it didn't turn out the way that I thought it would. I've invested in the cosmos heavily, and it didn't work out the way I thought it would. And so what happens? You doubt what is promised in the cosmos. You doubt what is promised by, like, a self-help speaker You know, those speakers, the people who say you can do it, yes, you can if you just apply yourself, and people fall for that and they invest in it. And if just like people invested in the world, if it didn't work out, there's a lingering doubt. And then when that doubt is there, God shows up with the gospel, or he sends a person to show up with the gospel. If a person never doubted, now listen to this point, if a person never doubted the promises of the cosmic system, then why would he believe the gospel? See, the gospel says that you're helpless and hopeless and you need a savior. The gospel says you're drowning and you need a savior. The gospel says you're a sinner, that you got nothing going on and you need a savior. The gospel says you can't do it, but God has done it for you. And people who have invested heavily, they are the ones that are strong, that are wise, and that are mighty and noble according to the cosmos and the sin nature. They don't think they need anything. They believe the promises of the cosmos. That fulfillment is coming. I know I don't have it yet, but it's coming. It's right around the corner. My personal fulfillment. And in fact, it's not. For the one who has that doubt that the promises of the cosmos are actually are true, the gospel is going to be right there. So what is wonderful here is that one slight doubt brings the gospel message, and you're in a pit that you can't get out of, and God wants to deliver you from that pit, or has delivered you from that pit. And therefore, in verse 29, no man should boast before God. See, the wise, the strong, the mighty, the noble who have invested heavily in the cosmos, if they found God that way, they would say, well, of course I found God. I'm noble, I'm wise, I'm smart, I'm beautiful, I'm all that you're not. I'm all the stuff that you wish you could be. And I found God that way. See, but if I say, well, geez, I got nothing going on here. My flesh is dirt. I thought that I could be great. I can't. I can't pull it off. I thought the promises of the cosmos would fulfill me, and they haven't. And then God says, well, let me. Then God shows up and says, I'll fulfill you. I've done all the work to fulfill you. I became a man and paid for all that you've done, so that I can fulfill you, so that my joy can be in you and made full. And then you just believe that by faith. You can't boast about anything, can you? Just recognize the fact that you just can't do it. It's a beautiful principle. And so, oh, can we do it? I think we can. Good. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. Because I don't really have any more points. We're just going to read about the end of the cosmos. 7 minutes. Second Thessalonians 1, verse 7. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, unbelievers. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. And I go to Revelation 19:19. Retribution and eternal destruction. Revelation 19:19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. By the way, we're in the army, but we don't get to kill anybody. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, all who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. To these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came out of the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Absolute destruction. Go back to Isaiah 63. Now, who killed them all? The Lord Jesus Christ, the sword that came out of his mouth. Isaiah 63, I've never seen this passage before until about a few weeks ago. This describes, Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord after his first battle. There's several battles that take place when he shows up. Now, where does the Lord Jesus Christ land? Where does he touch down? And this is going to be at the second coming. This is after the tribulation, the second coming. And most people think he comes down at the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem, but he doesn't. He comes down in Edom. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is now, he asks the question, who is this? And the reply is, it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now, there's no doubt that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's walking away from his first landing point on earth, which inaugurates his first battle. And I put a map up to show you. Bozra is right here east of the Dead Sea, and this is the place where he first lands, which is Edom. It's interesting and fitting that Edom is the place of Esau's descendants. Esau, who was the one who rejected the promises of God, ended up in Edom. And actually, he's the son of Isaac, Esau, the oldest born. The son of Abraham, Ishmael, moved to the same area. And in fact, Esau married Ishmael's daughter. So the two families of the two first boys that rejected, the firstborn that came from Abraham, was rejected, and then Esau rejected his own birthright, they actually intermarried. And where did they live? Oh, about right here. And this is the place where he touches down. So, look at verse 2. The question is, why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? Now again, in verse 1, it's one who's coming from Edom. So Isaiah is in the vision, standing somewhere, maybe in the area of Jerusalem, and he actually sees this man, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, walking towards him, and his clothes are all red. And why are they red? He says in verse 3, "I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my remnant." So the Lord Jesus Christ lands in Bozra, and he fights this first battle, which, by the way, the Jews had fled here. And the army, the great army of the Antichrist, assembled up here in the north. They came south to attack Jerusalem, and a whole bunch of Jews ran out of there and went to Bozra. And so there's a whole bunch of Jews out here. And this army went around Jerusalem and came to attack the Jews at Bozra. And just as they're about to destroy these Jews at Bozra, guess who shows up? The Lord Jesus Christ. And alone, he kills them all. So much that he's soaked in their blood. So verse 4, "For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." This is going to be the end of the cosmos. Last one, Isaiah 34. Let's go back to Isaiah 34, please. Now, after the Lord defeats this army in Bozra, that's why he's walking west. He's headed towards Jerusalem, because there's another battle going to be fought in Jerusalem. And you can, it's going to be the same outcome. Draw near, Isaiah 34:1. Draw near, O nations, to hear. And listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. The cosmos, cosmic system. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and all their hosts will also wither away, as the leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom, and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, and the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, young bulls and strong ones. Thus their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. Imagine so much destruction. Saying, come on, Jesus. Jesus is the hippie dude. You know, where's the sandals? This is just, he's peaceful. Not at the second coming, he's not. It's time for judgment. And judgment ain't pretty. But of course, the promise to the believer, well, of course, this is from Daniel, is to Israel. And in Daniel 2:44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So the judgment to the cosmos is coming at some point in the future. The passages that we read tonight are about the second coming. That is after the tribulation. We will return with the Lord and witness this battle, but we're not allowed to help him in any way. And so, of course, kingdom of heaven is established, we will be there forever and ever and ever. One decision to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, one decision saves you from this. And that this isn't the end of it. After all of these people are slaughtered, then they got to stand before the one who slaughtered them, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be judged. And then they're going to end up in the lake of fire, which makes slaughtering is nothing compared to the lake of fire. One decision of believing Christ as your Savior. How huge is that decision? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together again and to receive your word. We thank you that you have delivered all those who have believed in you from this wrath, and that we can have just great confidence and know that in the future we will be with you face to face forever and ever and ever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.